Well, in this Advent series we've been walking through, we've been looking at some of the precious memories that was kept in the minds of the people of Israel, their hope down through the centuries, promises that God had given to them. We saw way back in the Garden of Eden the promise that God gave that one would come who would crush the serpent's head, the offspring of the woman. The great promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that God would bless him and give him a great name, that his descendants would be like the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens, and that all the families in the earth would be blessed through him. A promise that was renewed through his children, Isaac and Jacob, and their descendants as well. And down through the years, God had been dropping clues to these people through the words of the prophets. We learn that they understood he would be of the tribe of Judah, that he would be a ruler. His scepter would not depart from Israel. That's the authority, the symbol of authority that kings held. Isaiah tells us he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7. He would be a light in a dark place. A son would be given. That he would be of David's line. We saw from 2 Samuel 7. That God made the promise that a descendant would all from David's line would always be upon the throne in Israel. He would be of the tribe of Judah, and he'd be of the line of the royal line of David. And he would be known by a variety of amazing names. He'd be called Emmanuel, Counselor, God, Father, the Prince of Peace. And in Isaiah also, we didn't touch on it, but he would also be a suffering servant. He would be wounded for the transgressions of the people. But as a result of his work, there would be, as it says in Isaiah 40, great comfort to the people of Israel. And these were memories that these folks held dear as they cherished, waiting for that time, and not knowing when and not knowing where until Micah is given this message from the Lord in Micah chapter 5, that tells them and us exactly where the Christ was to be born. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. But Micah was a younger contemporary of Isaiah. And if you read the prophecies of Isaiah and read the book of Micah, you will find their themes were very similar. As a matter of fact, there's a couple of portions where they are actually identical in Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 2. The first four verses are word for word identical. Both of them had seen the northern kingdom of Israel conquered by the Assyrians, and a dark cloud of this impending invasion affected their minds as well, thinking that they would come for them as well. As you recall, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, they weren't that far apart. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom, and there probably wasn't 70 miles that separated the two. Kind of like the way it was in the American Civil War. Washington, D.C. was the capital of the north, Richmond, Virginia, the capital of the south, and not 100 miles between them. But yet here there are two separate kingdoms. The Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. and scattered the tribes to who knows where. And then the southern kingdom, these people were living under this political and spiritual darkness, wondering when this threat would come to them. And here's Micah. He used broad brush strokes here. He prophesied that the fall of Israel by the Assyrians, he prophesied that in 721 B.C., the invasion of Judah by the Assyrians in 701, and later the captivity of Judah by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar in 586. You see that in chapter 4. And just like Isaiah before him, Micah had a message of good news and bright hope that focused on the birth of this coming king. And he adds, again, another clue that they were waiting for, and that is the place. this place, Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Before Bethlehem was a town, Jesus cast a shadow over this place. In Genesis chapter 35, Scripture records an event that happened in the proximity of Bethlehem. It was here that Rachel had to stop and give birth to a son, Benjamin. The delivery was a difficult one, as you recall from your Bible history, and it cost Rachel her life. And before she died, she named her child Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow. But after Rachel's passing, Jacob changed the name to Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. And little did they know, they were casting a shadow on what was to come. In Bethlehem would be born a son of sorrow, but also a son who would one day be seated at God's right hand. Bethlehem also figures greatly as the home of Elimelech and Naomi. Some of us have been studying the book of Ruth in our life group. And here in Bethlehem is where Ruth met Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. And our kinsman redeemer has come from heaven down to earth to redeem us. Boaz marries Ruth. They have a son named Obed. Obed has a son named Jesse. And Jesse has a son named David, the one who is prophesied to always have one of his descendants upon the throne. Now, in verses 2 through 5, the prophet looks across the years, and he sees them as a series of mountain peaks. And this is the way you look at Bible prophecy. If you're traveling down in the Blue Ridge or down through the valley, Shenandoah Valley, you see the peaks of mountains far off in the distance. And sometimes you will not realize that there's a valley between the two, and could be various peaks that are miles and miles apart, but you see these and then you see the peaks of those, not realizing that between these two is a great valley or a great gulf. And Bible prophecy is a lot that way. They had short-term fulfillment that they could see here, but there was long-term predictions which they could not see were so far off in the future. And so Micah here, he sees these kinds of prophecy, these mountain peaks. He spoke in verse 1 of the defeat in Jerusalem, but in verse number 2, he speaks of victory in Bethlehem. And God had made a promise to David in 2 Samuel. We saw that in chapter 7. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, and you will who will come forth from you, and I will establish my kingdom. Well, that was a promise made to David, but the kingdom was still way off in the future. As a matter of fact, the kingdom we're still waiting for, that physical aspects of that kingdom to be established. We're enjoying the spiritual aspects of it now as the body of Christ, with Jesus as our king, as our ruler. One day, all the spiritual aspects will become literal, and we'll enjoy ruling and reigning with Christ. But Micah here prophesies that sometime in the future king will come from David's house. He will have his origin not in the city of Jerusalem, which was the capital, the location of the palace of the king, but in the humble village of David, Bethlehem. He uses the words here, but you, Bethlehem, are too little to be among the clans of Judah. And the idea here is lowly or least or weak or despised. And it, again, if you know your Bible geography, and I'm assuming a lot here, perhaps I shouldn't, Bethlehem just 6 miles south of Jerusalem, considered too small to be thought of as having any significance in Israel. Just as David was the least in his father's house, the last one picked, everyone assumed it would be the older son, but it was David, the younger son, who was out in the sheepfold. They had to go get him to bring him in for Samuel to anoint him as the king. And here's Micah's prophecy placed in the minds of these people for some 700 years until this unnamed engaged couple from Nazareth arrive in Bethlehem. I kind of wonder, as this prophecy was given, if whenever there was a woman who got pregnant in Bethlehem, if people didn't wonder, is this going to be the one? Is this going to be the one? And then as the years rolled on, perhaps they got too calloused and too tired of thinking. But yeah, here 700 years later, here comes this couple. He a virgin, yet with child. He a carpenter, in love with God, seeking to honor him, seeking to be obedient to the Roman government and their desire to have them registered for their taxing. Going back to his hometown, Joseph's hometown, the city of David, which of course is Bethlehem. So that's the prophecy. But I thought we really cannot leave this prophecy here without connecting it to the fulfillment that we find in the Gospel of Matthew. So I want you to take your Bibles and let's turn to Matthew chapter 2 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 2. If you're using the Red Bible, it's page 807. 807, Matthew chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses for you. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet." And we know who the prophet was. His name was Micah. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people." Pardon me. "And when then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may also, that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." To me, this is one of the most intriguing parts of the Christmas story, is the arrival of these wise men from the east. We don't know much about them. All we know is that they were wise men from the east. According to the ancient Greek historian Herodotus, who died in 425 B.C., the Magi were a tribe of people within the larger company of the Medes. You heard the Medes and the Persians? Well, the Magi were part of the Medes, who conquered the Babylonians. They were hereditary priesthood, similar to the Levitical priesthood of Israel. But their religion was more that of occult, of sorcery, astrology, wizardry, divinations of dreams. Our term magic comes from this word magi, magi, as it's translated in our English Bibles. They studied the night sky, and they made theological deductions upon what they had seen. These men evidently were serious souls in search of the truth, and they desired to see where the evidence might lead them. When Cyrus gave the decree to allow the Jews to go back to their homeland, not all of them came back to Jerusalem. Many of them stayed. Remember the story of Daniel. He was an official in the Babylonian government and then in the government of Darius the Mede, and on through several different regimes, he served there in the king in that kingdom. God had given to Daniel a prophecy about the time that the Lord would come, down to the day of when the Lord would present himself on what we now know as Palm Sunday. So there was a time frame that these men may have been aware of since they were from that area. No doubt they had heard of the word that God had given to Balaam. Remember, we looked at Balaam back in the book of Numbers, Numbers 23 and 24, that there would be a star come out of Jacob and a scepter to rule thy people. No doubt they had known that a star would be associated with the coming king of the Jews, and put that together with the timing that Daniel had been given. When the star appeared, they set out on their journey to Bethlehem. Now, evidently some time had passed since the baby Jesus was born by the time they arrived. We're not told how much, but we're given some clues in the text here. When they get there, Joseph and Mary and the baby aren't in the stable anymore. They're in a house. The sad and tragic response of King Herod here, who ordered the murder of all the young males 2 years old and upward, seems to indicate to us that when he talked to the wise men and asked them about when the star appeared, it seems to indicate that these guys had been on the road for a long time once they first saw the star until they got to Jerusalem. You know, it could have been up to 2 years, 800-mile journey, and this was probably a quite large caravan. Mr. Hopkins' Christmas Carol, John Henry Hopkins, wrote that carol's in our book, We Three Kings of Orient Are. He gets the number three just because of three gifts that were mentioned, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. There's no record of how many there were. But you're going on a journey carrying that kind of loot for 800 miles across the desert. It's going to be more than just three people and their camels. It's going to be quite an entourage. And so no wonder why Herod and all of Jerusalem was troubled when they saw this parade come into Jerusalem. And so Jesus could have been a toddler at this time they got there. Some years ago, I took up the project to read Lew Wallace's mammoth novel, Ben-Hur. How many have seen the movie? Seen the movie Ben-Hur? If you haven't, you're missing something. You ought to see it. Okay? Lew Wallace was a general in the Civil War. After the Civil War, he became a security company like Pinkerton. And he was interested in spiritual things. He took a trip to the Holy Land to try to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened. And as a result of his investigation in the Holy Land, he wrote this novel, Ben-Hur, that ends with the death of Jesus Christ. And I said about, you know, I saw the movie. The movie's 4 hours long. Okay? But and the novel is about this thick. You know, so I set about to read it some years ago, and it begins, the first five chapters of the book are talking about these wise guys. And in his mind, each one is coming from a different part of the world, and they all miraculously converge on some oasis out in the desert somewhere and relate their stories one to another about what they had seen, what got them there, and on their journey to, and then so they combine themselves, combine their caravans to go to Jerusalem together. I got through the fifth chapter and I said, you know, it's going to take me 2 years to read through this book. And so I conveniently sat it away and have not finished it, and I would commend to you to go watch the movie. It's Charlton Heston after he came down off the mountain with the tablets of stone when he was Moses. Remember that? Ten Commandments. Anyway, so much for that. Again, a lot of speculation, but all we know is that these were wise men from the East who saw this star, who knew enough to know that this meant something significant about the coming of a king. And they asked Herod, "Where is he that is born the king of the Jews?" I think it's striking that these guys didn't just sit around in some Babylonian Bristow and just consider and talk about these things, about what they had seen, and kind of debate back and forth. And what do you think? Well, what do you think? Well, what do you think? No. They got their equipment together, got their treasures together, and they took off together to go follow this star. And they go to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, obviously they were not aware of what Micah had said, and they assumed that if a king is going to be born, he's going to be in the capital city, in the palace, right? Take care like this. Right. That's the natural assumption. And so they go to Jerusalem, they go to the palace, and they're asking Herod, where is the king? And of course, like any politician, he's worried when he hears those words. He's concerned that his own position might be in danger. But they took off. They weren't content with their own religious observance and attainments. They saw this, and they wanted to follow it. They wanted to investigate what it meant. I was reading about Brené Brown. She is a research professor at the University of Houston, and she has a podcast called Unlocking Us. And she had a 210 TED talk called The Power of Vulnerability. And it's one of the most viewed TED talks in the world, over 69 million views of this talk. And Brown's message simply is, you are enough. You are enough. It's kind of like what you would hear if you tuned into Joel Osteen one day and watched his program. That the real power is within you. You just need to tell yourself that, you know, you are great, you are powerful. All that you need is within you. It has become a creed, it seems, in some parts of our culture. But you are enough is a false gospel. It looks within to find forgiveness and love and grace, rather than looking into the face of a gracious and compassionate God who is enough for us. And I think any truly honest person who will look within their souls, deeply within their souls, will come to realize just how much they lack, how much they aren't enough. You know, the prophet was right, Jeremiah, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, if you look in the mirror close enough and you look in your heart deep enough, you know. You know what you're capable of doing. Sometimes you have thoughts and sometimes you say things and you wonder, where in the world did that come from? It comes from that part of us that inherited that depraved nature from our ancestors. No, we are not enough. And any true and honest person who looks deep enough within will know just how helpless they are. But to find lasting contentment and satisfaction and peace. So these guys knew there was something more than what they had back in Babylon, and so they set off to investigate. And I kind of wonder how it all went down, you know. They come to the house, you know, they come into Bethlehem. Does anybody know where Joseph and Mary live, or where's the king? And I imagine people were wondering, who's he talking about? Finally, they get to the right place. Maybe they went to the local post office and asked them if they knew. But they finally get to the right place, knock on the door. I wonder what in the world Joseph must have said when he opened the door and saw these guys. Wow, can you imagine? Just a surprise on his face as he sees these people from Persia with all this entourage around them and all the pomp that must have come along with that. I wonder if he made them take their shoes off before they came in the house. You know who I'm talking about. or how long they must have stayed. It doesn't say. A mighty long journey not to stay at least a while. But then they bring these gifts for a king. What they must have been. Back in the book of 1 Kings, it talks about when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, she brought gifts. She brought 120 talents of gold, a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Isaiah 60 writes about the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news and praises of the Lord. Of course, God is sovereign over all of these things. No doubt those gifts of the gold and the frankincense helped to finance that quick trip they had to make to Egypt when they heard the news in Joseph's dream about the plans of Herod to come and try to kill the child. Pardon me, that part, that was not my notes. You know, but people in search of God, they start in all kinds of places, in all different kinds of cultures, and God uses different things in their cultures to draw them from many points to the one solution. You know, Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And that was these guys. They knew a little bit of truth, and they were willing to take their fortune and their time on following it up and investigating what this meant. We wish Matthew had given us more details. Just as the shepherd story is unique to Luke's gospel, the wise men's story is unique to Matthew's gospel. They didn't happen at the same time. You know, I hate to break it to you, but sometimes your nativity sets aren't just right with all the shepherds and the wise men there together. And most of you probably don't have a little drummer boy in yours either. But it's an important reminder for us. What do you do when the Bible doesn't give us all the details that we want? Well, the answer is you just move on. If those details were important for us to know, God most certainly would have included them in the Scriptures, don't you think? Do your head like this again. Exactly right. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness in this book. If only we could live up to what we know. And then it says in verse 12 that they returned to their country by another way. They had been warned in a dream of Herod's evil intent. And this kind of marks the end of the Christmas story in the Scriptures. But this phrase here itself, I think, is illustrative of a deeper truth. Being warned in a dream, they returned to Herod in a dream, not to return to Herod, but they departed to their own country by another way. It suggests that these men left not just physically by a different route than they came, but they left as different men than they were when they came. They found the King of the Jews. It says they bowed down and they worshiped him. And from that time on, I imagine their lives were different. Just as yours and mine were different when we met Jesus and we came to worship him and the transformation that came upon us. Paul writes, if any man is in Christ, he is a what class? A new, say it loud, a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Right. We return from that place differently. If you've met him, your way will be different. I found going through my files, I keep records of all these sermons I preached down through the years. I get to look back at them, and I wonder sometimes, did I actually say that to those poor people? Some of those early sermons, I'm thinking, oh, Lord, don't hold that against me, please. But back in 1977, I preached a sermon from this passage, and here's the outline. My question was, at the beginning of the sermon, was these men are called wise. What made them wise? What made the wise men wise? Right? 3 points. Number one, they search the scriptures. They search the scriptures, right? They knew about what Balaam had said. They knew some of the things that Daniel had said. They no doubt searched some of the ancient writings of the Jews in their quest. They searched the scriptures. And what are the scriptures? Well, scriptures are revelation. Revelation. There's two kinds of revelation the Bible talks about. There's general revelation, which is what you see out here when you walk out the door. God's creation. Romans chapter 1 speaks at great length about how God has provided enough witness in what he has made for people to understand their responsibility and accountability to a creator, so that they're not, so they're without excuse, he says. But then there's specific revelation. You can go out there and look at creation, but you won't see the gospel in creation. You see the gospel in the scripture, specific revelation where God tells us about what we know about Jesus and what he came to do on the cross for us. So there was revelation, and there was investigation. These men, they searched the scriptures, and then they sought the Savior. They sought the Savior. They acted upon what revelation they had. Something that these so-called scholars and scribes in Jerusalem failed to do, right? They failed to go just a six-mile journey down following these wise men to see where those guys were going. I mean, they knew the prophecy of Micah. Probably any small child growing up in Israel had been taught that. But they didn't bother to even go, which is an amazing fact. These so-called scholars missed the most momentous part of history that they could have been a part of. And so the point there being, you can have a lot of Bible knowledge and follow every ritual and still be lost as a pagan. Knowledge alone means nothing. But these magi took their search for the king seriously. It cost them a lot of time, and it cost them a lot of money to make this journey. It was a consuming passion, not a hobby to them. I'm thinking of the story of the rich young ruler at Matthew chapter 19, came to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life was his question. And Jesus, testing him, said, sell all you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he had a lot of stuff. He had a lot of stuff. Following Jesus for him wasn't convenient. It didn't fit into his plan. But the Lord omnipotent never asked us if it's convenient, right? He expects us to trust him when he leads us. These men, they searched the scriptures, they sought the Savior. And my question would be, how serious is your search for truth? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not so sure about this Jesus stuff. Maybe you know a lot about him, but you've never given your heart to him. You've never trusted him as your personal Savior. You're kind of holding back. Not so sure about this Jesus stuff. These men, they didn't know a lot, but they knew enough to know, I need to find out what's going on here. And so there was an investigation they followed. They were serious about this. And then the last note, the last point of that amazing sermon I preached back in 1977. They searched the scriptures, they sought the Savior, and the third one is they sacrificed their treasure. They sacrificed their treasure. And that, to me, is illustrative of the transformation that had taken place within them. Right? It was revelation, investigation, it was transformation. They were changed men. They came to worship him. They bowed down and worshiped him, not them. Doesn't say they worshiped Mary. Doesn't say they worshiped Joseph. They worshiped him. And you know, true worship always involves sacrifice. Always. And so we ask ourselves, well, what have we sacrificed recently to the Lord? How much is it costing us to be a Christian? We come here on Sundays, that's when it's a convenient day for us to come, and we're not doing anything else, and no parties or other stuff going on that we can come and maybe we can squeeze Jesus in for an hour or two on Sunday morning? What are we sacrificing for the Lord? Or, you know, hey, I paid all the bills and I got $10 left over. I think I'll throw that in the box back there. Where scriptures talk about the first fruits of what we have to go to the Lord, not the leftovers. You think Jesus is happy with our leftovers? These men made their greatest discovery, and worship was their only appropriate response. And when our eyes are open to the majesty of Jesus, we will bow down before him in humility and wonder and awe. And we will be willing to sacrifice for him as well. Jesus said, if a man would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Have we ever really pondered what that actually means? Well, you had the wise men. Matthew also tells us of these not so wise men who could care less. They could care less. These were the people who missed Christmas. They knew the prophecy, but they failed to even go that short distance and find out what was going on. And I have no doubt that as these wise Persian men go off on their journey from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, they probably sat back and mocked them, thinking, oh, these silly guys, what do they think they're going to find down there in that town? And I have no doubt that you probably know some people who likewise consider what we do here as silliness or a waste of time in giving ourselves to worship of Christ and sacrificing our treasures to the Lord. Well, regardless of what they think, God calls it wise. God calls it wise. Well, we've been looking at some precious memories that these Jewish people had of all these prophecies that were given of the deliverer who would come, the Savior, the King of righteousness, the King of the Jews. And it's our memories that help us in this life as well. Some of the greatest encouragements I have in my life, when there are difficult times that come, when there are questions and you don't really know the answer yet, I think back at other times in my life when God came through just when I needed an answer. You ever been there? Oh boy, you wish you had it all worked out, all planned out, and somehow God doesn't let you know until right at the point when you need it. It's like Corey, I heard a story about Corrie Ten Boom, and one day her father was taking her on a trip, and they were going to ride on a train, and little Corrie was so anxious, she kept saying, Dad, will you give me the ticket? He had all the tickets in his pocket. And she was walking along. She said, God, give me my ticket, Dad. Give me my ticket. He said, no, it's not time yet. And she was so anxious that she wanted to have that ticket in her hand to give to the porter on the plane or on the train. And she said her dad waited till the very last moment when they stepped on the train to hand her the ticket. And she said, I learned from that lesson that no matter how anxious we are in waiting for God's answer or God's help, it will always come at the right time. It may seem late to us. It may seem like God is trying our patience. Maybe he is. It may seem that God is just, you know, dangling us over our anxieties. But no, God has a plan. God has a plan. It's always the right one, and his timing is always right. Galatians 4:4, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. When the fullness of time was come, just the right time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When did Jesus come? He came at just the right time. And maybe you're here, and maybe you're watching at just the right time, that you need Jesus as your Savior too. What a great Christmas gift that would be. Well, let's pray. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, how blessed we are by Christmas. A reminder of the great gift you have given to us and the gift of your Son. And Lord, I thank you for helping me get through this sermon and holding up my voice. I pray that you would use it in the hearts of those who hear. Pray, God, that precious memories of what you have worked in our lives would encourage us for the future and would give us the hope. As the Apostle Paul said, the things that were written in the past were written for our encouragement, that we might have hope. So Lord, thank you for these precious promises that you gave to them that have been bestowed upon us. Thank you for the wonderful gift of Jesus. What a night that must have been. This I pray in Jesus' name.